Our text this afternoon will be Matthew 1 and verses 18 to 25, and then Hebrews 2 verses 14 to 18. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. And then look at Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, which is page 1002 in the Pew Bibles, page 1002. And I'll read Hebrews 2 and verses 14 through 18. So let's give attention now once again to God's holy word. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless our hearts this afternoon. I invite you also to grab a copy of the Belgic Confession of Faith and turn with me to Article 18. The Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 18, that's page 171 in the Forms and Prayers book. Page 171 in the Forms and Prayers book. Or it's also page 861 in the Songbook. This is what we believe and confess as a Reformed Church regarding the Incarnation based on God's Word. So let's listen to this now. Article 18, the Incarnation. So when we confess that God fulfilled the promise which he had made to the early fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, when he sent his only and eternal Son into the world at the time set by him, the Son took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, truly assuming a real human nature with all its weaknesses except for sin. Being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without male participation. And he not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real human soul, in order that he might be a real human being. For since the soul had been lost as well as the body, he had to assume them both to save them both together. Therefore, we confess against the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh from his mother, that he shared the very flesh and blood of children, that he is fruit of the loins of David according to the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, the seed of David, a shoot from the root of Jesse, the offspring of Judah, having descended from the Jews according to the flesh, from the seed of Abraham. For he assumed Abraham's seed and was made like his brothers except for sin. In this way, he is truly our Emmanuel, that is God with us. One of the things that we see this afternoon is a wonderful truth, is that God always keeps His promises. God always keeps His promises. We live in a world of broken promises, and it's often discouraging because of that. But one thing we know is that we serve a promise-keeping God. And we see that today because last week we considered all the way back Genesis 3:15, the first gospel promise, that right after Adam had rebelled and sinned against God, plunging himself and the entire human race into sin and death, God came and spoke a word of good news, a word of gospel promise. He said that I will send the seed of the woman, and she will come and crush the serpent's head. And as we saw, that's the first promise of the gospel that can be traced all the way down through redemptive history, through the Old Testament. And today then we consider how God fulfilled that in the coming of Christ, the true offspring of Adam, and the true offspring of Abraham, the true offspring of David. And He is true God and true man, as we'll see. And so we'll consider this afternoon the incarnation of the Son of God. And we'll see here the reality of the incarnation, the necessity of the incarnation, and third, the comfort of the incarnation. So first, the reality of the incarnation. We confess in this article that the Son, that is the Son of God, took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, truly assuming a real human nature with all its weaknesses except for sin. You see, whatever makes you and me human, Christ assumed. Whatever makes you and me human, Christ assumed. The author of Hebrews stresses this in Hebrews 2 when he says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." And so this means that he took on a real human body and a real human soul. And not only did he take on our human nature, truly, but he also took on a weakened human nature. It was the same human nature that Adam and Eve had, but it was weakened by the effects of the fall, even though he never once sinned. He never once sinned. And that's a pretty remarkable statement, isn't it? None of us could stand up here and say, "I have never once sinned." We'd all get laughed off the front, right? I mean, like, none of us can say that. Nobody who's ever lived can say that except for Christ, who can say, "I never once sinned." But this raises a question. If Christ never sinned, what about original sin in Adam? We talked about this a few weeks ago, how all of us are born in Adam as our federal head, our covenant representative. And from the time we're conceived in the womb of our mother, we are conceived as guilty in Adam through imputation, his guilt imputed to us. And we also have a corrupt nature that is like a fountainhead for all of our actual sins. How then is that not true of Christ, you might wonder? Well, it's because Christ came as our second Adam. We confess he was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without male participation. You see, because Christ was not descended from Adam by ordinary generation like you and me, that makes him unique. It makes him different than the norm. It means that his humanity was untainted by original sin, because Adam is not his federal head. Rather, Christ is the federal head of a new humanity as the second and final Adam. And so he has a human nature that's like ours in every way except for sin. And it's essential to that truth that he be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The doctrine of the virgin conception is essential to the good news of the Christian faith. It's probably the second most ridiculed miracle in the Bible after the resurrection. But we must be unashamed of it. We must rejoice in it because it's part of the heart of the good news. That's why it's confessed in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the definition of Chalcedon. And Christians have always confessed this. It's important that we confess it and know that it's biblical as well. We saw that in our reading in Matthew 1. where it says that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And so if you want to be a Bible-believing Christian, you have to believe this. You have to confess this. But even more, you should want to, because it's essential to the good news. If you want to know salvation in Christ, he must be conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We need a Savior who is true God and true man and righteous man, free from sin. And the virgin birth is necessary for that. And so he is in truth our Emmanuel, God with us. As we hear in John 1, the eternal Word who is with God and is God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is true God. He is everything that makes God God is true of Jesus. He is one in essence with the Father and the Spirit, the second person of the Trinity. And in his incarnation, it did not entail any change in the essence of his deity, the essence of the Son. His deity was not converted into our humanity. It's important that we understand that when we talk about the incarnation. He assumed our human nature, not by way of subtraction from his deity. So whenever you think of incarnation, you should think in terms of addition. He didn't subtract any aspect of his deity, but rather he added a true human nature. So now Christ, the Son of God, who's the second person of the Trinity, is one person with two natures. One person with two natures, united in one person, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But this should never cease to amaze us, that the eternal Son of God added a true human nature. Think about that. According to his human nature, he started as a fetus in the womb. And he came into this world through the same experience that we come into this world, through a birth, a messy and painful birth. And he cried. He cried. There's no sin in his crying, but he cried just like a baby cries. Because he was hungry or he was tired. And he slept. And he had to nurse at his mother's breast. He was the one who was always sustaining his mother as the eternal Son of God according to his divine nature, but yet dependent on his mother according to his human nature. And he grew up to be a boy. And he went through puberty and then he became a man. He went through all the stages of humanity, from conception to adulthood, and was made like us in every way, but without sin. He had a body. Luke 24 says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." If you pricked Jesus, he would bleed. If he got stung by a wasp, children, in Saskatchewan during wasp season, it would sting. He could truly sing, children, head and shoulders, knees and toes, eyes and ears and nose and mouth, because he had a true human body like ours. And he had a true human soul or a human spirit. John 19, as he's hanging on the cross, it says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." He had a true human body and a true human spirit. His human soul or spirit is that immaterial aspect of our being, of what makes us human. So we are body-soul creatures, and our bodies are our material, our physical aspect of human nature. But then the soul is that immaterial aspect of human nature. And these two things interact in a mysterious way. But he had both of them. And according to his true human nature and his soul, he had a human will and a divine will. perfectly united in one person. That's an amazing thing to try to understand. We can't fully comprehend that. That's a mystery. But I remember in one of my ancient church classes, my professor, Dr. Godfrey, would always do a pop quiz at the beginning for all these new seminary students. And he'd do this survey. He'd ask, how many of you think that Christ had one will or two wills? If you had one will, raise your hand. I just about everybody raised their hand. And then they said, how many think he had two wills? And like two people maybe who actually studied church history and knew their theology better than the new incoming students. And so we quickly learned right away that we were heretics and we needed some straightening out because this was actually a historical controversy. The monothelite and diphthelite controversy, meaning one will or two will controversy. And orthodoxy is the diphthelites, that Christ has two wills. Because if he's truly a divine person, then he has a divine will. And if he's a truly human person, if he's truly has a true human nature, and we'll say if he's a true human person, he's actually a divine person with a human nature. He's not two persons. See how tricky theology can be at times. But he's one person with a human will and a divine will. But he also experienced ordinary human activities. He got hungry and ate. We read in Matthew 14, he got hungry and he ate. I also love how when he was resurrected in his resurrected body, he ate broiled fish. He also got thirsty as he's hanging on the cross, for instance, in John 19. He says, I thirst. And he woke up like you and me, probably with morning breath and bedhead. He had to dress himself and bathe himself and go through all the daily rituals like us. Matthew 8:24 says he got weary and he slept. And we see in the Garden of Gethsemane that he experienced anguish. We see as he wept at Lazarus' tomb that he had great sorrow. And so he experienced all of our human emotions. He experienced compassion and anger and fear and sorrow, right? Anger in and of itself isn't a sin. And what happened when the disciples sought to prevent little children from coming to Jesus and babies being brought to him? What does it say? He got indignant. He got angry. And that was a righteous anger. But he experienced compassion, anger, fear, sorrow, joy. In the book Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund writes, Jesus didn't simply operate in deeds of compassion, but actually felt the inner turmoils and roiling emotions of pity toward the unfortunate. You see, he didn't just act externally in deeds of compassion and anger and fear and sorrow and joy. No, he felt it in his inner being and expressed human emotion in perfect purity without any sin. And as the only truly innocent and righteous man to ever walk the face of this earth, he experienced in his human nature what it means to be despised and rejected and scorned and shamed and embarrassed and abandoned and misunderstood and falsely accused and suffocated and tortured and killed. I mean, what an amazing Savior we have in Christ, that he added a true human nature and experienced all of this to save us from our sins. Whatever it is that makes you and me human, Jesus took on. That's the main point you got to get from this first point. He truly added a human nature. He didn't seem to be human. No, he truly added a human nature. As the author of Hebrews says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And as Hebrews 4 says, he's one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so this is the reality of the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, added a true human nature, body and soul, weakened by the effects of the fall, yet without sin. And he continues with a true human nature. Think about that. So maybe you thought, well, when he got to heaven, he just sort of took off his human nature now. Sort of like, you know, like when I go home from church and I go, oh, I can finally take this suit off. You know, it's getting kind of suffocating or something, right? As if Jesus took off his human nature, went into heaven. No, it's not like that. He continues. The eternal Son of God added a true human nature forever and ever. And he continues to this day. He always will have his human nature, but now it's glorified. It's glorified human nature, which who our human nature will one day be glorified like his glorified human nature. And all of this is a profound mystery to us, the incarnation. Because we only have one nature, right? We have no idea what it's like to have two natures, the human nature and a divine nature. But while we can't fully comprehend this mystery of the incarnation, we can apprehend it based on God's word, and we adore this wonderful, glorious mystery of the incarnation because it means that we have a true Savior. And notice then the necessity of the incarnation. Not only is it the reality of the incarnation that we see here, but we see here the necessity of the incarnation. Anselm of Canterbury, who lived from 1033 to 1109 and was the Archbishop of Canterbury, once wrote a famous theological treatise entitled Cur Deus Homo. Cur Deus Homo, which translated means why the God-man? Why the God-man? And in it, he addressed this question of the necessity of the incarnation. Was it necessary? Was it necessary that the eternal Son of God become incarnate? Well, first we might back up and ask, was God obligated to redeem a people? And the answer to that question is no. God was not obligated to redeem a people. He would have been perfectly just to judge the entire human race and not redeem anyone. But if God freely chooses to save in love, could God have saved man in any other way? No. And so given God's will to save a people in love, then the incarnation and atonement is necessary. So the necessity flows forth from his free choice to lovingly redeem a people for himself. Prior to that, he's not obligated to save anyone. And so the incarnation isn't necessary. But because he chose to save, he could do so in no other way than through the incarnation and the atonement. And why is that? Well, it's because his nature demands it. God is perfectly just. He can't just sweep sins under the carpet, as it were, and pretend like they never happened. He can't just say, well, I'll just forget about it. Move on. We'll do, you know. No. He's just. He must punish sin. His justice needs to be satisfied. God said, in the day that you eat of it, surely you will die. And so human nature had to be punished with death, even eternal death. And the only way God's justice could be satisfied is if we are eternally punished, or if another is punished in our place so that we can be saved. So the only way we can be saved is by a mediator. And what kind of a mediator do we need? Well, we need one who is true God and true man and a perfectly righteous man. And so the incarnation and atonement is what's called a consequent absolute necessity. A consequent absolute necessity. In other words, since he freely chose to save some, he had to do it in this way. It's consequent relative to the decree to save. Once he chooses to save, it's a consequent absolute necessity. And his nature demands it. And so the eternal Son of God had to assume our human nature, body and soul, in order to save us. And it had to be both body and soul. Why? Why couldn't he just add a body? Because last time I checked, you're not just a body without a soul. And I'm not a body without a soul. True human nature is made up of two parts, body and soul. Take away one or the other and you don't have a true human nature. And so this is why we confess in Article 18 here. And he not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real human soul in order that he might be a real human being. For since the soul had been lost as well as the body, he had to assume them both to save them both together. He had to assume them both. One of the early Greek church fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, once said, "What he did not assume, he did not redeem." If he did not assume a human body, our human bodies won't be redeemed. If he did not assume a human soul, our human souls won't be redeemed. In other words, we won't be redeemed because we are both body and soul. And so the author of Hebrews makes the necessity of the incarnation clear. Look again at Hebrews 2. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect," right? If he came to redeem angels, then does he have to add a body? No. Angels don't have bodies like us. So the author of Hebrews is saying, look, he didn't come to redeem angels, he came to redeem humans. The offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, without the reality of the incarnation, you have no atonement. You have no propitiation. What is propitiation? You're learning lots of big words today. Monothelite, diphthelite, propitiation. Propitiation is to satisfy God's just wrath and turn it away. And that's the good news of the gospel. He's took God's wrath in our place and turned it away. He satisfied God's justice. But apart from the incarnation, the author of Hebrews says he couldn't do that. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so the incarnation was necessary as a consequent, absolute necessity. Why was it necessary? To satisfy God's justice. Human nature had to be punished for sin. Not animals, not angels, but human nature. And so that's the reality of the incarnation and the necessity of the incarnation. But then third, let's consider just briefly the comfort of the incarnation. I love how our article 18 of the Belgic Confession ends. It says, "He is truly our Emmanuel, that is, God with us." Isn't that comforting to hear? He truly is our Emmanuel, God with us. He truly is our Emmanuel, God with us. God isn't some distant deity who is indifferent to our sufferings here on earth. Rather, the eternal Son of God entered history and was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew suffering like no other. And the author of Hebrews wants to comfort us with the reality of his incarnation and sufferings and the comfort of his salvation and sympathy. Listen to it again. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful, a compassionate and faithful high priest in the service of God. And because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to help you and me as we suffer." Or as Hebrews 4 goes on to say, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." We do not have a Savior, a high priest, who is unable to sympathize with us in all our weaknesses. And so let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so be comforted by the reality of the incarnation, by the truth of the incarnation of the Son of God. Why? Because it means that you have a true Savior from all your sins, who saves you to the uttermost. His name is Jesus. And why did he get the name Jesus, children? Because he will save his people from their sins, it says in Matthew 1. And so be comforted by the incarnation of the Son of God, because it means you have a true Savior from all your sins. He's already saved us from the punishment of our sin. And He's already saved us from the power of reigning sin. And is purifying us more and more from sin in our sanctification. And one day He'll save us from the presence of sin and the consequence of sin forever and ever in our glorification. Because of the incarnation of the Son of God, you have a true Savior from all your sins. Be comforted by that. And be comforted by the incarnation of the Son of God, because it means you have a great High Priest at the Father's right hand who's able to sympathize with you in all your sufferings. And He ever lives to make intercession for you. Jesus knows what we are going through when we suffer in this world. The eternal Son of God knows what you are going through when you suffer in this world. He knows what you might be going through right now. But no one truly knows what Jesus went through when He suffered the wrath of God on the cross. And so no one can truly say to Jesus, "Well, Jesus, you just don't know. You don't understand what I'm going through." We can't say that to Him. You just don't understand what I'm going through. His response is, "Actually, I do. And I know it better than you. And I love you and care about you more than you'll ever know. And you'll never know what I went through on the cross. But that's okay, because I died so that you never have to experience it." He knows. He knows, and He sympathizes with you and all your sufferings and weaknesses. So as you suffer in this world, know that you have a sympathetic High Priest and a true Savior. And pray to God in Christ as your only mediator. You have no need for any other mediator. And He welcomes your tears in prayer. God welcomes all your tears in prayer. And Jesus is our supreme example of this. It says in Hebrews 5, "In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence." You see, Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears. So let us pray to God in all of our sorrows in this life and know that God will hear us in Christ. He's willing and able to answer our prayers, being Almighty God and our tender, loving Father, for the sake of Christ, whom He gave for us on the cross, so that we might be His beloved children and receive the Spirit of adoption. We're His beloved children. And He receives us in love. Whenever we're suffering, He doesn't tell us to leave Him alone. He's too busy. No, He welcomes us. He's there to help us in Christ and enable us to cry out, "Abba, Father." And so listen to these comforting words from Paul as we conclude. Galatians 4, it says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and the wonderful good news of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We thank You that You so loved us, You sent Your Son into this world to redeem us from all of our sins and misery. And we thank You, Jesus, for so loving us that You added a real human nature forever. And You came into this sin-cursed world and You suffered like no one else. You were a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the suffering servant of the Lord. And You suffered supremely in Your death on the cross in our place to save us from all of our sins by suffering the wrath of God in our place. And now You're risen from the dead and ascended and at the Father's right hand, where You ever live to make intercession for us as our sympathetic High Priest. And so help us, Savior, to rest in Your salvation and rejoice and to come to the Father through You and by the Spirit to find grace and mercy and help in all of our time of need. and sustain our faith, strengthen our faith, and bring us all the way home to glory as you've promised. We thank you that he who began a good work in you will carry it unto completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So continue to be with us. Continue to be with us as our Emmanuel, God with us, dear Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for the gift of the Son and the gift of the Spirit. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for drawing us to Jesus and abiding with us forever as our Comforter. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.